The children are dismissed for children's church. If you'd like to go check that out. That is fourth grade and under. You don't just get to decide that you're a child and leave. But for those who may want to. Let's pray. God, thank you for receiving our praise. Thank you for the songs that we've been given that we can sing to you. Thank you for every gift that we receive. And God, now may the words of my mouth and the meditations and the thoughts of every one of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. There's a certain man that I know who may or may not be in this room who seems to be a fan of imponderable questions. That is those questions that may or may not actually have an answer. Such as, where does time go? Like, where does it actually go, you know, once it's passed? You know, does it exist somewhere else? You know, is it actually just gone? And I was thinking about this bizarre question as I was preparing this message, because, well, where does time go? And I think I have a proposal that perhaps where time goes, and maybe not actually time in the metaphysical sense, like where actual time, because I'm just not smart enough for that stuff, but where our time goes, and where our actions and the way we spend our time goes, I think what our text today is telling us is that it goes into the ground. That is, every moment of our life, we're sort of digging holes and burying stuff, and we'll see what comes up. I don't know if that's, you know, if that's true, but that's what I think our text is telling us today, and we'll take a look at that in a second. But that the time that we spend and the actions that we perform and the moves that we make in our lives end up buried in the ground. Let's take a look at our text. And it's from Galatians chapter 6. And we're going to be reading verses 7 through 18. And this is the last, as you can tell if you look at Galatians 6, 18, that we've reached the end of Galatians. We've been looking at the book of Galatians for 6 or 7 weeks, I believe. So this is the very end, but thankfully you'll get sort of the recap of the whole book for those of you who are just kind of jumping in at the end here. But let's take a look. Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 through 18. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. People reap what they sow. Those who sow to please their sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. Those who sow to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest, if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. See what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand. Those who want to impress others by means of the flesh are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Not even those who are circumcised keep the law, yet they want you to be circumcised that they may boast about your circumcision in the flesh. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is the new creation. Peace and mercy to all you who follow this rule, to the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers and sisters. Amen. So, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. People reap what they sow. And I am not an expert on agriculture or horticulture or culture, really. I'm just not an expert. But from what I understand about reaping and sowing, sowing is the process of planting seeds and sort of taking care of them. And then reaping is like harvesting. Am I right in that? Those of you who know a little bit more about me? Okay, good. Okay, so what Paul seems to be saying here, Paul's the guy that wrote the book of Galatians. What Paul seems to be saying is that as we live our lives, sort of everything that we do is the process of sowing seeds. So that whatever we do, whatever we did today, whatever we do yesterday, it gets buried in the ground. Because those of us who don't know much, but are a little simpletons here, but we're trying to figure out what agriculture means. But from what I understand, you take a seed which is has all this potential for life, you dig a hole, and you bury it in the ground. Right? Am I right here? And what was buried, which is what we do to people when they die, right? Dead. Buried means dead to us. But what comes out of that seed is actually life. And we know that in order for us to continue to have life, we need to end the lives of other things that are living, right? I mean, when we pull a watermelon off of the vine, it is no longer connected to its life source. It still has a lot of life in it, especially if you eat it quick, and it tastes better if you eat it quick, right? Right off the field. The closer it is to having been connected to its life source, the closest it is to having been alive, the more life it gives you. But we cannot eat a watermelon without, in effect, killing it. We cannot eat a steak without, in effect, I'm sorry for all of you, killing a cow. It's just terrible. But that is sort of the life cycle, the world that we live in. Things die and things live. So what I'm thinking Paul is doing here is talking about how as our lives die, that is, they go into the past, you know, they're not alive to us anymore. We have memories and that's great, but we can't go back, right? Has anybody ever tried to go back to last week and had a miserable failure at that? I mean, it just doesn't work because time is dead to us. So it goes into the ground, yeah. Right? Our actions, everything that happened last week, everything that happened last year, it goes into the ground and eventually stuff starts growing up. We start to see this path, this infinite path. Well, no, it's not infinite. It goes back to when we were born, I guess. This path behind us, there's been stuff planted along the way, and at some point in our lives, we start to see those things growing up. And Paul has some very good things to say, and it's logical. It makes perfect sense. But this is what he says. Those who sow to please their sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. And those who sow to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. This isn't the first time that he's talked about the sinful nature, the flesh, and the Spirit, and talked about them in contrast. Back in chapter 5, he talked about the works of the flesh, and he lists off all these things, sexual immorality, fits of rage, jealousy, factions, quarrels, and all these sort of things. And then he lists off the fruit, more agricultural terms, the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. So this is the sort of stuff that you'll see sprouting up behind you if you live according to the Spirit. You'll see fruit. But if we live according to the flesh, according to the sinful nature, we'll see those other things sprouting up, right? Fits of rage and jealousy and sexual immorality and factions and divisions and all of these sorts of things. So it's a pretty powerful image. And I've been trying to sort of come up with practical ways to look at this. So if we're sowing flesh seeds, right, seeds of the sinful nature, if we're sowing those seeds, then we will reap destruction. So here's my example. One of the ways that I can sometimes sow the seeds of the flesh, if I look through this list of bad things, this is, by the way, in Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21. We have this list: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. So all of these things, if we're sowing those things, we'll reap destruction. So one of the things that jumped out to me was selfish ambition. Because I sometimes can be a perfectionist, and so I can get pretty wrapped up in whatever I'm doing. So if I, as I am working, doing my job as a pastor, if I am consumed by this selfish ambition to just do better and, you know, whatever, grow the church or be the best pastor I can be and, you know, just whatever, if my mind is just on this one track focused on myself, selfish ambition, then when other people come into the picture, including my wife and my kids and everybody around me, they can become obstacles. And I start to treat them like obstacles because my mind is on something else. I have these high and mighty things in my mind about where God's going to take us. No. But this is what happens when you get consumed with selfish ambition. Other things start to seem like they're just in the way. And then eventually, when those things that are in the way are continually pestering you, saying, Daddy, 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 then you end up with fits of rage, right? You get mad. You get fed up. And that's just not the way it's supposed to be. So if I am focused on selfish ambition in my life, then eventually, what's gonna pop up? Some fits of rage. And then it's just sort of like this, I guess, this daisy chain of bad things, bad behaviors, that we just have to watch ourselves. Because one thing continues to lead to another. And if we don't address those problems and dig up some of those bad things, well, they're just gonna keep happening and get worse. So what we can do is, well, we want to plant fruit. We want then good things to grow up. We don't want bad things. I don't want to plant selfish ambition and end up in fits of rage. I don't want that at all. I want to plant love, joy, peace, patience, and kindness and see that sort of stuff come up. But sometimes before we can plant those good fruits of the Spirit, we have to reconcile with some of those bad things. So sometimes what starts is, if I've actually had a fit of rage, if I've actually yelled at my 3-year-old daughter for no reason, well, or for some reason, but, you know, did a little bit more than I should have, right? If I have this sort of fit of rage, so the first thing I have to do is apologize, right? I have to say I'm sorry, because she's going to be a little confused. Like, did I really deserve that? I don't think 3-year-olds get that sort of thing. So I have to apologize. I have to sort of make reconciliation. And I have to repent, right? I have to change my actions. I have to try to figure out, okay, how am I not going to do this again? How am I not going to get consumed with these sort of things? So apologize, repent, and then after we've started addressing those issues, then that's when you start to see that fruit growing up. Gentleness. Self-control. See, these are words that are in the list of the fruit because they're sort of opposites of the other stuff. What is more opposite of a fit of rage than the virtue of gentleness and self-control? And so that's just one example, and you have probably different examples in your life, but it requires us to actually go back, reconcile with some of those bad things so that fruit is, well, so that good things are sown, so that fruit can actually sprout. Fruit of the Spirit. Good things can start coming out of our lives. Because I think that's what we all want. I'm hoping that's what we all want. But Paul knows something. He's a smart guy. And in verse 9, he gives us this warning: let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Let us not become weary in doing good. The guy knows that it's not always easy to do the right thing, right? It's not always easy to do the good thing. And this goes for spiritual things. This goes for very practical day-to-day things. It's not always easy to take the time to clean up your kitchen after dinner, right? When you gotta bathe the kids, you gotta put them to bed, but even if you don't have all that stuff, it's not always easy. Some days you just want to sit and watch TV, watch a movie. It's not always easy to take care of the dishes and do all that sort of stuff because, well, I've been working all day. I don't want to work more now. It's not always easy to rinse out my containers and peel the labels off and go recycle them. It's a lot easier to just pitch them in the garbage, right? It's just easier. But I feel like God has entrusted me to care for His creation, so I should do that. But it's not always easy. It's not always easy to forgive insensitive people in our lives. It's not always easy to forgive people who wrong us directly or indirectly. It's not always easy to even be around people sometimes. It's just not always easy. So Paul gives us that word, let us not become weary in doing good. And if we focus on the big picture too much, and we think about, okay, well, if I'm going to be doing good, then that means that I got to do this today, and I'm going to have to do it again tomorrow, and I'm going to have to do it again tomorrow, and we just get overwhelmed. But I think what we are called to is just do the next right thing. And if you do the next right thing, and then you do the next right thing, and then, well, maybe you have a step up here, but then you just get back on the horse and you do the next right thing. Well, I think that's the best way to not become weary in doing good. Not try to say, oh, I'm going to have to be perfect for the rest of my life. That's a pretty overwhelming thought. Because you're not going to do everything right. You're not going to be perfect every step of the way for the rest of your life. There will be probably some weeds growing up back here that you're going to have to till and pull and, you know, do whatever you need to do. But let's not become weary. Every step, every day, and do our best, not becoming weary of doing good. So this is sort of the end of the proper letter of Galatians, because in verse 11 you see this really odd, when I was reading the scripture you were probably like, what is going on? This odd, see what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand, like in the middle of a letter. What are we talking about here? Well, what I think we're talking about here is that Paul has been using a scribe throughout this whole letter, that he's been sort of dictating, talking, and, you know, somebody else has been writing for him because, you know, he's a pretty important guy. He has people that can do this for him. Maybe, you know, he pays him a good wage, so, you know, they do it for him. So he's dictating and they're writing his letters. And now, here at verse 11, he's like, okay, give me the, I have no idea what they used to write back then, but give me that, whatever it is, and let me start writing. And he begins with this declaration that, look, I'm gonna use bold print, or I'm gonna use some italics. I'm gonna write so that this stands out. So obviously he's using it. He's writing what he's gonna write is important, I think. See what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand. So maybe the scribe's been writing in 12-point font, and he's upgrading to 20 or 48 or something. You know, he's just this gigantic letters. I don't know. I haven't seen the scrolls myself, but so see what letters I use as I write to you with my own hand. So Paul's writing himself now, and what he does is basically recap a lot of what's been going on. It's a pretty important recap, and I'm going to take some time to recap the book of Galatians here in a little bit. But we talked a lot about the law and the spirit. We talked about how Paul's made the argument that salvation, justification comes through Christ alone and not through the works of the law, that you cannot be saved, that you cannot do well enough observing the law in order to actually be justified, and that the point of the law was never actually to give that anyway. The point of the law was to give basically a fence along the road, markers to keep you on track in case you fell off. It tells you exactly what to do and when to do it if you mess up. It's to keep you from not sinning too much, basically, is what the law was for. It wasn't to actually save you. Saving doesn't come from the law. Saving comes from God. It comes from Christ. And so there's this contrast between all these people who have come into the Galatian church and want people to get circumcised, which is one of the big things that is in the law, that men have to become circumcised. And Paul is saying, no, no, no. If you start there, if you start making the guys become circumcised, well, then that's just one step towards living according to the law. But that's not what we're about anymore. We're about following Jesus. So, a little backstory for this. Those who want to impress others by means of the flesh, this is verse 12, are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted. So people are encouraging people in the church to get circumcised, not because they believe it's the right thing to do even, but because they're afraid that somebody else is going to say that that's a bad thing, and that you guys cannot worship because you're not Jewish, you're not circumcised. Well, okay, so fear of these outside forces is crippling them. So they're trying to compel you to be circumcised for the wrong reasons. In verse 13, not even those who are circumcised keep the law. The people who are actually doing it, they're not keeping the whole law. They're just keeping that one part because that's the part that somebody wants to make a big deal about. Yet they want you to be circumcised so that they may boast about your circumcision in the flesh. They want you to be on their team. And there are people out there who want you on their team but don't really care about you. They just want you on their team. It happens. And then Paul, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. It just doesn't mean anything. What counts is the new creation. And then we see back down in verse 17, from now on let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. So there's this very, very interesting thing about the body and the flesh, because Paul is saying you don't have to become circumcised, which is a bodily thing, a fleshly thing. It's a flesh mark on the body, right? To be circumcised is, you know, and it marks your national identity as a person of the people of Israel, and it marks your religious identity as a Jewish person. So that's what that does. But then Paul uses the same word, flesh, to refer to the marks that he has on his body. But they're a little different. Yes, he is circumcised, but he's not talking about that. He's talking about the marks of Jesus. Now, he doesn't, you know, people have argued that he had like stigmata where he just would spontaneously bleed and things like that. I don't know if that's what he's talking about. I think what he's talking about is that it's not about having the mark of some national identity. That's not what it's about. It's about being people of Christ. And when we're people of Christ, we bear the marks of his suffering. He told us to take up your cross and follow me, that we will suffer, that we will, well, we may not look exactly like Jesus, we may not bear nail marks, but Paul is talking about a radical shift, that the mark on our body, the mark that says that we are of the people of God, has nothing to do with circumcision. What it has to do with is following Jesus Christ, the one who took all the sin and all the suffering of all the world throughout all history, and absorbed it into his own body and took it to the cross and died for us. But that is the mark that we carry on our body. Not some mark that tells us we're part of a certain nationality or group. No, all are invited. All are invited to the family of Christ Jesus to be sons and daughters of our Lord. What he says in the second half of verse 15, I think, is sort of the main point of the whole book of Galatians. But he says, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is the new creation. I think that this term, the new creation, somehow sums up everything that he's been talking about. There's an old creation, and that in Christ, this new creation is breaking in right in the middle of the old one. You know, that the world wasn't destroyed and God started over. It's not like the time of Noah where everybody died and we just went back to square one. No. No, the new creation is born right in the middle of the old one, and the people of God are representing Christ right in the middle of it. And we see these signs of life, these trails that are behind each one of us, where fruit is growing, love and joy and peace and patience and kindness. And that's the new creation. That's the beauty of what God is doing. So here's a recap. We're going to just sort of go chapter through chapter of what the new creation looks like. It's not going to take long, don't worry. I know we're all starting to sweat a little bit, and I am not exempted from that status. Definitely a little warm. But the new creation in Galatians, in chapter 1, the main argument was that the gospel is a direct revelation from Jesus. That the gospel that we have, and if you want to take notes on the back, there's a little fill-in-the-blank deal on the back there. But the gospel is a direct revelation from Jesus. Paul was running into all these people who were saying that what he was preaching was just stuff that he made up or stuff that he stole from Peter and the other disciples. No, he got it from Jesus himself. This is the gospel, plain and simple. But the gospel is open to all people. That it's not about circumcision. It's not about national identity. But that the gospel can transform anyone. All are invited to be part of the new creation. Oops. And that when we are attached to the crucified and risen Christ, that is when we confess Him as Lord, then we become attached to Him in some sort of crazy way. I don't know if we're like an email attachment. No, it's not quite like that. But when we are actually attached to Christ, that is, we accept Him, we become part of the body of Christ. That's what the church becomes. So we are sort of attached to Him. He's the head, and we're somewhere in there in the body. I don't know exactly. Maybe we're just electrolytes floating through the bloodstream. But Christ is the head, and we are the body. We are attached to the crucified and risen Christ. And when we are attached, then we are children of the Father. Actual sons and daughters of God. Part of His family. Therefore, subject to His discipline. And also recipients of His inheritance. I mean, it's a real strong metaphor, being children of God the Father. And then we're keeping in step with the Spirit, and that's what we talked about in chapter 5, keeping in step with the Spirit, and that's where the fruit of the Spirit comes in. If you notice, these last three are very Trinitarian. I don't know if anybody noticed that, but the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Children of the Father, attached to Jesus the Son, in step with the Holy Spirit, that Paul, I think, is intentionally laid out the book of Galatians in a Trinitarian format, that God in community is the one that we are following. So we're keeping in step with the Spirit and carrying one another and doing good. Carrying one another and doing good. So this is just basically what, you know, it's not everything. There's a lot more talk about the law and works and circumcision. I tried to kind of peel through that and give you the bare bones of what the new creation is in the book of Galatians, because it's some powerful stuff. And Paul is quite a smart guy, but also an inspired guy. That the Holy Spirit has its hand on this work. So may we be the kind of people who are attached to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. May we be the kind of people who are keeping in step with the Holy Spirit as sons and daughters of our God. God our Father, the one who loves us and who has loved us so much that, in the very famous and well-known words of John 3:16, that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And that everlasting life begins right here and right now as we are part of this new creation that's breaking in to the middle of the old one with fruit trees growing everywhere because we live according to the Spirit. Let's pray. God, thank you for inviting us. For inviting us to your table. For inviting us to your family. For inviting us to be a part of what you're doing in this world. And God, we know it just makes sense that the way we live our lives affects what our life produces. God, give us the strength. Give us the perseverance to not become weary in doing good. May we be people who continually keep in step with the Spirit, who are continually checking ourselves, noticing when we've started to live according to the flesh. Reconcile, repair those things, and move forward in your Spirit. God, help us to be a people, to be a community, to be a church that bears fruit. To be people who are characterized by their love, their peace, their patience, their kindness, their gentleness, their self-control, their goodness, their faithfulness. God, we know we cannot do it without you, without your presence in our lives, without your Spirit coursing through our veins. So Lord God, make us a new creation. We are your people. And we ask these things in the name of our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.